Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together again in this period of great turmoil in our own nation to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that these things will become a source of blessing to us in our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. We left off, of course, last time with the doctrine of eternal security, and we noted that one of the characteristics, of course, associated with eternal security and eternal life is that God cannot lie, and therefore that's one of your guarantees that you have eternal life, because God cannot lie. Then in verse 3 it says, "But at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." The proper time, of course, recalls the fact that God controls history. And, of course, this is wound up in his plan. And so let's turn to the plan of God to review that before we move forth further. We won't do the doctrine of time because we've done that in the recent past. But let's go back to the plan of God, because that's what everything is rooted in, the plan of God. And God has perfect timing in his plan. Our timing, of course, is at best imperfect. And God's plan, God's timing is perfect. So the plan of God would be on page, in our current book. Oh. Page 157. So God, of course, we divide the plan of God into three categories: phase one, phase two, phase three for the believer. And what is the plan of God? Well, it's the sum total of God's plan for the human race. It includes salvation, and of course it includes part two, the mechanisms by which the believer can grow to maturity. We've noted many times that God desires all humans to be saved. 1 John 3:23, John 1:7, 2 Peter 3:9. That's the directive will of God. And, of course, for those to be saved, to reach adulthood, spiritual maturity. 1 John 3:23 and 1 Timothy 2:4 are verses that speak directly to that concept. God always desires the highest and the best for all his creatures. The plan is revealed by Bible doctrine. In the church age, God is not talking to you. He doesn't talk to your heart or to your lungs or your kidneys or any other part of your body. You run across people that say, "Well, God moved my heart, moved my kidneys, or moved my feet," or whatever it was. And then God had a vision for me to go to 12th and Main. I went there, and there was an empty lot, which is very apropos. God speaks through his word. He speaks through Bible doctrine. Of course, the mechanisms that we receive that word is through the gift of pastor, teacher, and through our own study as we grow in grace. The plan of God itself is divided into three phases. Phase one is salvation. We know that God the Father in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, planned salvation. Had to find a way to save man. It can't be through works because God is perfect. Therefore, he developed a plan, a perfect plan. And if man can have anything to do with a perfect plan, the plan will fail because man is imperfect. But the plan cannot fail because God is perfect. So the plan was for a human to pay the price for humans. It had to be someone that was qualified to bear our sins. That means it had to be a human that had no sin. And God can only condemn sin. He cannot allow sin to have relationship with him. And therefore he had to get rid of the sin issue and take that off the table, which he did. And that's what the plan of grace is, plan of God rather, which is grace. Encapsulate one word, and that is grace. So the Father, God the Father, planned, came up with a plan of grace to save mankind. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, which we call the Son of God, executed that plan, and that's why the title indicates his subordination to the Father. The Son of God agreed to execute the plan, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, of course, had a part in this plan, because God the Holy Spirit designed the body for Christ to come into the world. We studied that in Hebrews chapter 10, and the Holy Spirit developed this body because he provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary, and therefore he was born perfect, true deity, true humanity. And so the Son executed the plan. For that reason, he came into the world, and God's timing is perfect. When the Son should come into the world, that was a direct intervention into human history by God. The Holy Spirit spreads the plan to anyone who desires this relationship with God for all eternity. Once you're saved, of course, you enter into phase two as a Christian, and we call that the Christian way of life. And that is, of course, part of the mystery doctrine of the church age, because we're in the church age in this dispensation. We are dispensationalists. We recognize the distinction between the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. We also recognize that there will be a tribulation and also a millennium. So if someone asks you, are you a dispensationalist? Your answer is, yes, I'm a dispensationalist. The things in the Old Testament are in the Old Testament. The things in the New Testament are in the New Testament. We don't have the rituals that we have in the Old Testament any longer. Those were shadow rituals that pointed to the work of the Messiah on the cross. So the Christian way of life for us is operational by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Through the rebound technique, you are spiritual. And then part two, your goal is to get the mind of Christ from the Bible, which is the mind of Christ, the Word of God. It's God breathed, so all three members of the Trinity are identified directly with the Bible, and put it into your brain. And therefore, you can use that information, which we studied in James, and that's how you become a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. Phase three is eternity. This is, of course, is executed by the Father. God's plan is designed in eternity past, and of course, he takes all man's thoughts, his motives, his actions, his decisions. They're read by God, because God is God. God knew every thought, every desire, every motivation, every action, every decision that would be made by every human that was ever born. So God reads these things, but he doesn't alter them. He doesn't impede or limit human freedom whatsoever. And so we have to distinguish between what God causes, which is the cross, a direct intervention in history, and what God permits. We have the direct will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. So God permits sin, obviously. He permits evil in the world. And many people can't understand, why is there evil in the world? Why is there death in the world? Well, God obviously permits these things to occur, and we know that they occur because they're part of the angelic conflict. This is a doctrine that's lost to theology. Theologians do not understand the angelic conflict, and yet every other verse talks about the angelic conflict. It talks about angels. It talks about demons. It talks about our war with principalities and powers. And they seem to somehow just relegate that to some type of a fairy tale. They don't understand it. But if you understand the angelic conflict, then you understand, why is there sin in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there death? Why is there pain? So God permits these things to occur, but obviously God is perfect and everything he created was perfect. When you have creatures with volition, when they interact with perfection, perfection is affected. So when Satan fell, the angelic conflict began long before man was created. These angelic beings were created. They revolted, some of them, against God. And nature was impacted in a negative way. Apparently their headquarters was right here on this tiny little thing called Earth. And Earth was impacted. It became frozen and void in an ice pack. And then when man was created in the fullness of time, man fell. And nature got a double slam, because nature was again negatively impacted by the fall of man. So sin came into the world through man, not through God. God knew it would occur, but he allowed it to occur because man has free will. We are said to be in the image of God. Actually, the Hebrew word is a shadow image of God. Genesis 5:1. So, negative volition operates coterminous with positive volition, and that means free will. If you only had positive volition, then you wouldn't have free will. If God created beings that they could not exercise their volition in a negative way, well, then they're robots. They're not humans. They don't have free will, because free will has to have the ability to execute itself in negative volition as well, and it does. So, of course, God knew what would happen, and God decreed that those things that would happen would come into being. He did not decree that those things that could happen would come into being, because obviously he knows what could have happened. He knows what could have happened if you were born in Florida instead of Arkansas, and that you moved to this city or moved to that city or married this person or got drunk that night at the bar. He knows all the things that could have happened, but he did not decree that those things would come into existence. He only decreed that those things that would happen would come into existence. And then, of course, with that divine decree, he also made provisions for humans with positive volition within that context, without violating human free will. A pretty tall order for our brains to understand, but for God, it's finger work. It's nothing. And so, you have to understand, of course, that God decreed that these things would come into reality, but not things that could happen. So you have the agent, which is man. This is part of the decrees of God. Man is a free agent. God decreed that man would be a free agent with volition. And then all antecedents shall be what they shall be. In other words, when you roll the dice could come up in many different ways. But God knows, for example, that the dice were going to come up with a 4 and a 3. So he decrees that that dice will come up with a 4 and a 3, not with a 2 and a 7. It could have come up with a 2 and a 7, but it will not come into being. The 2 and the 7, the 4 and the 3 will come into being. And that's what the antecedents are all about. All present conditions of the act shall be what they are. And of course, the act shall be perfectly free and spontaneous on the part of the agent. You are free to do what you want to do. You are free to take a pistol and blow your brains out today. And of course, this is not God's will for you, but you're free to do that if you wish. And of course, all acts shall be certainly future. So God decreed these things before they came into existence. He decreed that they would come into existence. And he knows every thought all the way down to the last human that will ever suck down oxygen and what they will do. And so divine will and human will shall coexist is the last part of his decree. They will coexist in time. And of course, God created time. So God's decrees do not arrive from his omniscience. God does not direct free will. As free will chooses, so God decrees to exist. And you have Acts 15:13, Acts 17:26 to 27. God will never gain in knowledge. God cannot gain in knowledge. We gain in knowledge, but God doesn't. And God simply knew the believer in eternity past. Many, many passages on this. God knew which way your volition would jump. Therefore, he did intervene into human history to provide the gospel to you, but he did it in such a way that would not violate your free will or the free will of any other creature that has volition. He also knew that you would be positive and want Bible doctrine. He's got to make another intervention into history. So as those dice roll out, he obviously has a little bit of lead in the dice when they roll, but not enough to influence human volition in a way that would override it, because he has to make provisions. He doesn't leave that to chance, that you would, oh, well, maybe you'll get the gospel if you have positive volition, maybe you won't. No, you will get it. And it's not, oh, well, maybe you'll get a Bible teacher, or maybe you won't. No, you will get it. If you're on positive signals, you will get it with abundance. So Colonel Thieme developed the concept from computers, the ROM chip, the PROM chip. The ROM chip, of course, is programmed by the sovereignty of God and is unchangeable data. It's proof that he desires the best for all believers. Foreknowledge, election, predestination, and the escrow account is absolute proof that God desires all believers to reach maturity. We studied this doctrine many times, that God created an escrow account for every believer with their name on it, with all the rewards right in that account. He wants you to give them to you, but he cannot give them to you until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Escrow officer is Jesus Christ. You're the grantee. God's the grantor. And he will release those in time and, of course, in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. When you fulfill the conditions, what are the conditions? Learn my mind. Put my mind into your mind. That's all you've got to do. You mean that's all I got to do? That's all you got to do. You don't have to stand up on the Empire State Building and hand out leaflets to people. Now, some people do have the spiritual gift of handing out leaflets, but not everybody's got it. In these seminaries, they force every person to go out to the street corners and hand out leaflets. And, of course, they don't even know what the leaflets say. And that's part of their training missionary work. It's nonsense, and even a smart person can see that it's nonsense. Then we have the prom ship, which is programmed by the omniscience of God, who knew every thought, motive, and thing that we would do. He only acknowledges what is certain and allows such to occur. So all of these divine decrees start with God's omniscience, that is, his knowing everything, knows all the possibilities, to the decrees. Okay, I know all the possibilities. I will decree that these things will come into existence. And then the foreknowledge is a predestination and election, planning input for the believers, those that want to be saved and those that want to reach maturity. And that's all it is. When people get, you know, all bright-eyed about, oh, the doctrine of election, doctrine of predestination means God has directed things and I'm just a robot. No, you're not. It doesn't take away from your free will the fact that God knows what you will do. Very sloppy analogy, but if I tap your phone line and I know you're going to, you know, the Alamo today, and you show up at the Alamo, did I make you go to the Alamo? No. But I knew you were going there. And so knowing you were going there, of course, I can make provisions to meet you at the Alamo and give you a $20 bill or whatever it is, or to hit you over the head and take your $20 bill. But I didn't make you go there. I just know you're going to go there. People can't distinguish that. They seem to think that if God knows I'm going to do something, then he makes me do it. No, he doesn't. He doesn't make you do it. And so the most powerful moving tool in all of history, in the universe, in terms of what is history, is human volition. That's what moves history. That's the ebb and flow of history. That's the pivot. That's why nations are blessed, because of the pivot. And if you're a patriot and you love your country, the best thing to do is not necessarily to join the Tea Party or to, you know, encourage people to vote, etc., etc. No, study Bible doctrine. That's what will deliver the nation. Not getting out there and hustling people to go to the polls or, you know, be one of these crusaders that's down at the border trying to stop illegals from coming across the border or trying to, you know, do this or do that, you know. One way or the other, whatever that means, your greatest thing you can do is to sit in one place and learn Bible doctrine. And God will deliver the nation because of you. And when they write the history books, when the history books are written in heaven, your name will be up there as one that delivered the nation. Point six, God's decrees for the believer are always the best, of course. And this is Theme, a direct quote from Colonel Theme. His decrees are all comprehensive, interwoven, eternal, perfect, unchangeable, and certain, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be and their causes, conditions, successions, and relations. All comprehensive means that all lives are interwoven. We are interwoven with other humans. Eternal, God doesn't gain in knowledge. Obviously, everything is perfect that God creates. Unchangeable and certain, it will occur. Divine decrees are the free choice of God. So God has sovereignty, God has will, and this is God's free, sovereign will. I will do this. And those are the two reasons that man is created according to the Word of God. One, God said simply, I want to bring many sons into glory, which means he wants to save many humans. Beings with free will. And two, to resolve the angelic conflict. So that's why you are here. So point seven, in his plan, God has decreed to do some things directly, and some things through an agency, and some things through individuals. So God will intervene directly in history sometimes. He'll just directly do it himself. We call this a miracle. And God has performed miracles, and he still does. You can pray that Aunt Susie is healed, and God can directly heal her. But if you buy a heel cloth from some heel, you're wasting your money. Or a prayer cloth, or a bottle of rubbing oil, or chant some type of book, or whatever it is. All nonsense. But God can do it directly. Absolutely. He can do it through an agency. What does that mean? Well, a client nation to God is an agency. God will raise up client nations, and he will mandate that they will spread the word. The British Empire, for example, in the last century, in the 18th century, the 19th century, they were a client nation to God. And they spread the gospel all over the world, to the third world, to Africa, to India. And millions of people are saved because of the impact of the British Empire. And yet, of course, many of our revisionists and many of the people that are just idiots in our country today, they think the colonial powers were evil and these all things were evil that the British did. The British gave a lot more good than they took. Even excluding the gospel, they gave a lot more to these people than they took from them. They gave them sanitation systems. They gave them transportation systems. They brought them out of the trees, basically, and out of the Stone Age. And for that, they're hated by many people. Now, did they take things? Yeah. But they gave more than they took. And the worst thing that happened to the Third World, in my personal opinion, is when the British Empire left. The best thing that happened to these people was when they came there. And the worst thing that happened is when they left. But that, of course, is contrary to most liberals in this country that teach history. They denigrate the European powers as evil, and colonialism is a dirty word. No, it's not. Not at all. But in any event, from the divine perspective, they brought the gospel to millions of people. And I'm not impressed that people have better living conditions or worse living conditions. What impresses me is a human that responds to the gospel, and they're saved forever because their life on this planet is very short. Snap your fingers and they're gone. There are vapor trails we studied in James, and yet for eternity, they're going to live with their Creator forever. So you're going to badmouth the British Empire? No, they were used by God. And of course, yes, colonialism has flaws, etc. I got all that. But relative to what they gave, as to what they took, it's not even close. And then through individuals, God will use prepared people. He will use people that are prepared in a marvelous and magnificent way. Okay, so the divine institutions also are designed by God to protect the human race from destroying itself. And the divine decrees, of course, refers to God's plan to design and action for believers. The will of God is expressed in three categories, and this is the story of Balaam in point 8. You have the directive will of God, and that's from God to believers and unbelievers. We know what the directive will is already, right? I want all humans to be saved. And for believers, I want all believers to reach maturity. That's the directive will of God in a nutshell. The permissive will of God. God permits human free will to operate and allows the consequences of their free will to function. The permissive will of God. And you'll see many times that people come in and say, well, why did God let me marry that person? Permissive will of God. You are the one. You use your free will to choose to marry that person. And it's not God's fault. It's your fault. But God allows those things to occur. Or you might say, why did God allow me to do this or allow me to do that? Well, it's the permissive will of God. He allows you to make an idiot out of yourself. And of course, it's called the law of volitional responsibility. And then you have the overruling will of God. God will enter history and prohibit certain things from happening. He will intervene directly in history and just put a stop to it. And he does that to maintain the viability of the human race. So the pivot can sustain a nation, as we know, or God can wipe out a nation. In the case of Balaam, he was a Gentile believer, and he was asked by certain Gentile nations to curse the Jews as they were coming into the land from Egypt. And he wanted to do it because he wanted the money. Now, directive will of God was do not do it, Balaam. But Balaam wanted that money so bad that God said, okay, I'm going to allow you to do it. Permissive will of God. And, of course, the overruling will of God, when Balaam tried to curse him, God overruled Balaam, and Balaam blessed the Jews, the Hebrews, as they're coming in. And, of course, later on, Balaam is in the body count of the dead when the Hebrews actually came into the land. They killed him. He was a reversionist, pure and simple. But he's a born-again believer. But he illustrates the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. We studied that story from the Bible before. God has three major elections that the Bible identifies. One is Israel as a client nation. It was a means of blessing by the ritual plan and the faith rest technique. Two, Jesus Christ was elected. The Bible says very clearly that Jesus Christ was elected. And of course, he was elected to perform the work on the cross on our behalf. And then the church is said to be elected. The church age, God also elected the church as a means of blessing. The intersection of the Old Testament and the New Testament, well, that's Christ, which is called the cornerstone. Isaiah 8:16. A cornerstone is a stone that holds up two sides of a building. One side is the Old Testament, one side is the New Testament. Then point 10, we have election and predestination, those wonderful words. And this is God's desire that every believer... Now, this is for believers only. God only predestines and elects believers. So predestination, of course, is the human on positive signals would be saved. And that's the predestination that God has. He has to arrange for the Holy Spirit to get you that information. Election, of course, and these terms are sometimes used in a way that interchanges. But election means that God elected you for the highest and the best. And predestination could be the mechanics of how he carries that out. But we know that we all have equal opportunity. We all have equal privilege. There's no equality in the world unless you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have equal opportunity with every other Christian to reach spiritual maturity. No exceptions. And then we have the views of the decrees. And these are for, you know, folks that like to think about these things. And so out there, if you go to theological seminaries, you'll see that there, it's called lapsarianism, the decrees of God. And you have supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, Arminianism, and Theme lapsarianism. Of course, this was developed by Colonel Theme. So let's look at the four different categories. Supralapsarianism is a false doctrine. This says that the election of some humans to be saved, God only elected in eternity past some humans would be saved and some wouldn't be saved. That's false. We know that God, under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, this has to be false. Because the Bible says that Christ died for the sins of every human. So God did not elect some humans to be saved and some humans wouldn't be saved. It's a false doctrine. Therefore, you have limited atonement. Christ only died for the sins of the believers. But that contradicts Scripture. It doesn't say that he just died for the sins of the believers. Because that might have took about 30 minutes or 20 minutes. He was up there for 3 hours. He died for the sins of every human. And then we have the decree to create all mankind, the decree to allow the fall of mankind, and the decree to provide salvation for the elect only. This is a false doctrine. It's called supralapsarianism. So if someone says, what category are you in? Well, if you don't know about Theme lapsarianism, you would say that you are in infralapsarianism. And that is the decree to create mankind. Man had to be created first and then permitted to fall. The decree to permit the fall. Unlimited atonement. Election of believers, which is predestination. And the decree to save the elect through faith in Christ. Then you have Arminianism, which is false. That's the decree to create man. The decree to permit the fall. Unlimited atonement. But then there's the false one. You all spot that, right? Salvation by works. It's false. You can't be saved by works. And that's what it was called, Arminianism. And then you have Theme lapsarianism. He adds a little bit here. He adds the angelic conflict. The decree to create man to resolve the angelic conflict. Because they never tell you why man's created. The Bible identifies that this is why man is created. To resolve the angelic conflict. To demonstrate to Satan that I do not send you to hell. You send yourself there. And then, of course, the decree to permit the fall and extend the angelic conflict to mankind. Unlimited atonement. Point 3, point 4, he deposited escrow blessings for the believer or the elect. And that, of course, speaks to the fact that God wants all believers to reach maturity. And then 5, election and predestination occur together at the same time, Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, and the decree to save the elect through faith in Christ. And, of course, the last point, point 12, is a dissertation on Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. Where it says, we know that to those who love God, which is who? That's the mature believer, or the believer working his way towards maturity. This does not apply to the vast majority of Christians, let's say about 90%. This verse is claimed by them, but it has nothing to do with them whatsoever. But if you're a mature believer, he does work all things together for good to those who are elected to privilege according to a predestined plan. Because whom he foreknew, which he knows who would be saved, he has also predestined us. He determines salvation as the mechanism to predestine us to save us. Conform ones, and the ECS is the edification complex of the soul, and that's basically a synonym for maturity, to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn because he received the resurrection body first. He gets all the privileges, as in the Old Testament. Firstborn gets all the privileges. And of course, we're in union with Christ, so we also get those things. And verse 30, and those who he has predestined, these same ones he has elected to privilege. By how? By the divine dynasphere. You're elected to privilege because God has set up a system where you can reach maturity. And there he has elected to privilege, and those he has elected to privilege, he has also justified. Obviously, at the second of salvation, we receive the righteousness of God and glorified. We're glorified because we will get the resurrection body and our escrow blessings will be given to us, and that glorifies us. But more importantly, it glorifies God for all eternity. Verse 31, therefore, face to face with these things, that's the word pros, face to face, P-R-O-S, to what conclusion are we forced into? That's a question mark. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, of course, only our negative volition can be against us. Nothing can stop the plan of God. You can't stop the plan of God. I can't stop the plan of God. We either get with it or it crushes us, which is called the sin unto death. Because everyone in this room, you are a candidate for reversionism because you can't say, well, I'm just a loser believer because I don't know any Bible doctrine. Sorry, you've been to too many Bible classes. So when you fall off the wagon, you are a candidate for divine discipline leading to the sin unto death because you have exposed yourself to Bible doctrine. You're up in the air with the airplane, and now you either fly the plane or the plane will crash. Now the plane can get low to the ground and clip some trees, but it doesn't have to crash, which means you're going to have divine discipline if you fall off the, or if you get off the railroad tracks of Bible doctrine. Let's not use the analogy of falling off the wagon. Verse 32 again, he that spared not his own son, God's justice overcame his love. God had a maximum love for the Son of God, maximum love for Jesus Christ. But of course, his love motivated his plan. And love doesn't save you. The justice of God has to be satisfied. God cannot overlook his character. He cannot overlook his justice. And therefore, someone has to satisfy the justice of God. And that is, of course, the work of Christ. The sacrificial work of Christ on the cross satisfies the justice of God. Justice, of course, is composed of two things, his righteousness and, his holiness is his justice and his righteousness. Those are the two components of his holiness. And justice demands what righteousness demands, justice will execute. And if you have the righteousness of God, then the justice of God will bless you. And if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, then the justice of God will bless you beyond your comprehension. This is called surpassing grace, as we studied in James. But he delivered him over to judgment on behalf of us all. And if God did the most for us while we were his enemies, what will he do now? Obviously, he'll do the greater grace. He'll do the much more. So election is rejected by those, point 13, who reject the idea that they are dependent on God. They want to think themselves as free spirits. Well, I can do anything I want to. There's no such thing as God, and I'm dependent on God. I will do whatever I want to do. And these people, of course, reject authority. They reject legitimate authority. They reject God. When people reject election or the providence of God, they're rejecting the attributes of God because God created the free will for you to him even reject him. Okay, back to Titus. Back to Titus, because now we can understand in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. But at the proper time, God decrees things. At the proper time, he will intervene. At the proper time, he brought Jesus Christ into the world. It's called the fullness of times in the Gospels. So verse 3, but at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So what's the proclamation? What has Paul been entrusted to do? Well, it's called plenary. Everything in the Bible is absolutely true in the Word of God. But plenary means that some things are more advantageous to our spiritual life than other things. Doctrine does build upon doctrine. And the culmination, of course, was the church age, where we have the mystery doctrine. And that's what Paul is talking. Paul has said many times in his letters, I was called to bring the mystery doctrine out to people. And this is the proclamation. This is beyond just the gospel. It's the mystery doctrine to believers. So even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. Paul was entrusted to be the chief apostle. He was the 12th apostle. He was the least and the last in time, but greater than all the other apostles. And we know, of course, in Peter that Peter recognized the authority of Paul. Peter was the early leader in the early church. It was Peter, not John. And, of course, Peter recognizes the superior position of Paul as the 12th apostle, even though Peter in Acts was the one that came up with that prayer to pick a replacement for Judas, which he was way out of line. But at the end of his life, in his letters, he said, look, Paul is the man. Paul's the man. So why was Paul entrusted to these things? Well, we studied that before, because Paul was faithful to the word. He was faithful to the word. He was pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, adjective. He was faithful. And that's why Paul said, look, I was entrusted to this. I was counted worthy because I'm just a plugger. I'm faithful to the word. And he was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. God, our Savior, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. All three concepts are here. Christ, Jesus, our Savior, or rather, God, our Savior. Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is our Savior. So this causes us to look at the mystery doctrine because we haven't looked at the mystery doctrine in a while. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here, is the mystery doctrine. Remember, this letter is written late in Paul's ministry. Within a few years, Paul will be executed. And he wrote this letter to Timothy. Again, as we studied last time, I'll just split the baby here. Some people think it was as early as 63. Some people think it was 66. Let's just say 64. So the mystery doctrine, what is this thing that Paul was entrusted? Well, in many places in the Bible, it's called the mystery doctrine. These are things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why it's a mystery. The word for mystery is mysterion, which is a Greek word. It means the secrets in a Greek fraternity. If you've ever been in a fraternity, they have little secret handshakes, they have little secret things, and these are called the mysteries of the fraternity. You don't get to know the mysteries unless you're admitted into the fraternity. What's our fraternity in this analogy? We're believers. And therefore, we have access to the mystery doctrine. So these are certain Bible doctrines that were held back from the Old Testament believers. Ephesians 3, 1-6 talks about that concept of the mystery doctrine. Colossians 1, 25-27, and Romans 16, 25-26. Point 3, there is no mention of the church age in the Old Testament. This is called the doctrine of intercalation. There's no mention of the church age. So if you're a believer in the Old Testament, you would say, well, I guess Christ will come. I know that there's two comings. He'll come the first time, and then he'll pretty much come the second time real quick. They didn't know what the church age was. And I'm sure they scratched their head and they said, well, obviously after the Messiah dies on the cross for the sins of the world, will we still need these rituals? We still need to do the animal sacrifice. Do we still need the priesthood? They didn't know. They didn't know what would take the place of all the rituals in the Old Testament, or if they would be taken away. But logically, I'm sure they thought to themselves, well, these rituals point to the reality. When the reality comes, which is Christ dying on the cross, what happens to the rituals? Don't need them anymore, or do we? They didn't know. And the Bible did not say anything about the church age. And this is called intercalation. There are many verses in the Bible where God the Holy Spirit could have put in information about the church age, but didn't. And I list those for you in your book here. Daniel chapter 2, verses 40. Then I put an I there, where they should have talked about the church age, but he didn't. And he skipped right over to 41. Daniel 7:23, intercalation, should have been about the church age, nothing there. Then it goes to Daniel 40-24. Daniel 9:26, intercalation, Daniel 9:27. Isaiah 61:1, intercalation, 2, and then also Luke 4:17, where Christ quoted Isaiah 61, but stopped. He stopped right in the middle of the verse because the second part talked about the millennium. So he just stopped, didn't talk about the millennium. So the Old Testament goes from the first coming to the second coming with no mention of the church age. Boom, boom, no mention of it. So the age of Israel was brought to a screeching halt in AD 30 when the church age started. And we had those spectacular limited gifts that started the church age. And, of course, the clock will restart again after the rapture when the church is taken off the earth. The church will be removed from the earth at the rapture. We don't know when that will occur. It could occur now, or it could occur in 1,000 years. Nobody knows. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture can occur. So save your money if somebody tries to tell you the rapture is right around the corner because there's an earthquake in Jerusalem or there's a tsunami in Thailand or whatever it is. Tell them to shove it and save your money. Okay. Point 4, the word mystery always deals with some aspect of the church age, as in Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 3:2. The church age is the hub of all the other dispensations. We are called the dispensation of grace. We are called the royal family. This is the cat's meow of all the dispensations. This is a dispensation that you want to be in if you're a believer. And by the grace of God, you are in the highest dispensation of all the dispensations. You are royal family of God. So, point 5, the start of the church age was the beginning of the mystery doctrines. It was predicted in Matthew 16:18. It happened in AD 30 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It began on the Jewish feast of Pentecost. That's when the church age began. The Jewish feast of Pentecost, which means 50. And, of course, it was 50 days after Christ rose from the dead. Remember, Christ rose from the dead? He was on the earth for 40 days. Then he ascended to heaven, and 10 days later, the church age started, as predicted. Point six, the mystery doctrine is set forth through Bible doctrine. How do you learn about the mystery doctrine? By learning Bible doctrine. There are no visions anymore in the church age. There are no more dreams. Jesus is not coming to you and speaking to you in a dream. There's some type of a false movement right now that I've heard from several sources that Muslims in the Islamic world are having dreams about Jesus who is speaking to them. I don't know what type of dreams they're having. I don't know what they think they see or hear, but it's a lie. Jesus does not come to a dream to anybody in the church age. Doesn't happen. But I suspect it's some type of psychology, a psychosis, you know, the old deal, where one person has a dream and then he tells it to somebody else and they say, well, I had a dream that Jesus was on a white horse. And the next person says, well, I had a dream that Jesus was on a chariot with five white horses. It just gets bigger and bigger and the story flows and then people get all emotional and hooped up and hollered up and all sorts of nonsense. And, you know, if you starve yourself enough, you're going to have some type of a vision. Yes, I agree. If you fast for 5 or 6 days and stare at the sun, you're going to see something. Yeah, I got all that. But I know from the Word of God that Jesus does not speak to your heart. Those are code words that I've got a special in with God. And when you ask him, what do you mean you speak to his heart? Is he, well, what does that mean? Well, I have a feeling. Well, I got a feeling too. It's called gas. And take some gas X. It's a bunch of nonsense. But they sound very holy when they go, he spoke to my heart. I always say, well, did he speak to your kidneys? Because I got to go to the bathroom. It's just nonsense. Why do I say it's nonsense? Because the Word of God says that in the church age, all these things are gone. Now, for a limited time, before the canon of Scripture was completed, we did have some of these things that did occur. Paul was communicated directly to by Jesus Christ, and apparently by angels as well. Paul could heal. He had these supernatural gifts. They had the gift of tongues. You had a period where there's a crossover of certain supernatural gifts in the early part of the church age. But it says very clearly that once that which is perfect has come, in 1 Corinthians, which is the Word of God, all this stuff stops. And a lot of it stopped even before it happened. So you did have the gift of prophecy. You did have people with the ability to say, here's what will be in the Word of God, because the Word of God hadn't been completed yet. You did have these types of things. But no more. He's not coming to you in a dream. None of this stuff is happening in the church age. In the church age, of course, we would take that to mean from the close of the canon of Scripture. Definitely not. So there are six mysteries in the New Testament. One is called the body of Christ, which is the church, because we're in union with Christ. All believers, pre-rapture, that's the church age, we're said to be a new species. We are indwelt directly by by Jesus Christ himself. No believer in the Old Testament was indwelt by Christ. We're called the body of Christ. We're also called the bride of Christ at the rapture. This is another part of the mystery doctrine. They didn't understand that there would be a bride of Christ. We will be the bride of Christ, which means we have special privileges. We're indwelt by Christ. That's another mystery doctrine. They didn't understand that. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's another mystery doctrine. They didn't have indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They had endowment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could empower an Old Testament believer to do special things, but no believer in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16. Another mystery doctrine was called the blindness of Israel. Romans 11:25. There was a special scar tissue on the soul of Israel during the church age. They would simply not respond to the gospel in very many numbers. It's called the blindness of Israel. Another mystery doctrine is the rapture, where the church age will be taken off the earth and the tribulation will begin with unbelievers only. So these are the mystery doctrines. Point eight, what is the word church? The word church is ecclesia, which simply means a gathering place. It can be a local school where Bible doctrine is taught. It can also stand for the universal body of all believers, the church. Or it can stand just for a gathering place, like out near a river, Acts 7:38, Acts 19:25, and Acts 19:30. When people go into these churches and say, well, show us your sanctuary, you can just take your clothes off and show them your body. There's the sanctuary. It's not a building. There's no special magic in a building. You are the sanctuary. I am the sanctuary. We're all part of the body of Christ. So the church today is just a gathering place where you learn Bible doctrine. There's no special blessing because you made it into the church and you're going to cross yourself 15 times in a building. You can meet in a Quonset hut. It doesn't matter about the building. It's about the people that are there and what their purpose is. 11 things that apply to the church age believer. You have the baptisms of the Holy Spirit. At the second that you're saved, you are baptized with God the Holy, by God the Holy Spirit, and that creates a human spirit for you. At that second, it also seals you. You are sealed. So you're baptized by God the Holy Spirit. The protocol plan of God requires a ritual, replaces the ritual plan. You no longer have the ritual plan. No rituals. No counting bees, no eating sweet tarts, no jumping up and down five times, laying on a prayer rug, rolling around, all that nonsense. Incense, blowing candles, lighting candles, burning down your house because you forgot to put the candle out. Remember that happened to somebody when I lived in my former house. They were some religious sect, and they light candles up in the windows. And we drove by one day and asked the firefighters what happened. Well, the candles burned down their house. They're doing some type of religious ceremony. Caught the curtains on fire, and they were downstairs, and there you go. Under election and predestinations, all believers are equal. Every believer has equal opportunity in the church age. The portfolio of invisible assets are available to all believers. Universal priesthood of all believers. The believers represent yourself before God. You use the rebound technique directly to God. You're ambassador for Christ, which means you are in full-time Christian service. It's not just the preacher that's in full-time Christian service. Everybody is in full-time Christian service. Whatever your job is, whatever your profession is, you are as much in full-time Christian service as the pastor teacher. We represent God before others. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Ephesians 6:10, Philemon 9. We have the completed Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture. We have a unique relationship with the Trinity. We're indwelt by Christ. We're indwelt by God the Father. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Now, the suffering for believer blessings concept is clearly set out as never before. You suffer for blessing. That's clearly set out in the church age as part of the mystery doctrines. The problem-solving devices are set out very clearly. 1 Corinthians 13:13. The impact on history and the intensification of the angelic conflict. Right now, the angels no longer point their guns at Jesus Christ to stop him from going onto the cross, the demons rather, because he's not here. Back in the time of Jesus in the area of Judea, maximum number of demons everywhere. When you read the book of Mark, for example, you'll discover that demons. Mark talks about the number of demons that were all over the place confronting Christ. That was saturated in that area. That was the focal point right there. Today, you are the target of these demons because Christ is no longer here. And of course, in the New Testament, all of us can be invisible heroes. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The pastor is responsible for teaching the entire mystery doctrine. That's another thing for the church age. The pastor is mandated to teach the entire mystery doctrine. Therefore, the emphasis is more on the New Testament than the Old Testament. The power of the church age is the thinking of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, and that is stronger than any miracle, is having the mind of Christ in your mind. So that's what Paul is called to do here, is to proclaim the mystery doctrine that was entrusted to him. And then verse 4 in Titus 1 says, to Titus, we studied who Titus was before, my true son. Now, Paul was a bachelor, and Titus was not his son in the sense of he was the physical father of Titus. The word for child here, the word for child is technon, T-E-C-K-N-O-N. It means a student under academic discipline. He was a true student of Paul. He was his go-to guy. He was a pastor teacher, and anytime things were tough, he sent Titus to crack heads in these reversionistic churches. So to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. The word for faith is pistis. It stands for Bible doctrine. They have the exact same Bible doctrine. Titus was taught the Bible doctrine, the full mystery doctrine, by Paul. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a salutation that Paul gives in his letters. Not uncommon. Grace, of course, stands for the plan of God. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it. That's basically what grace is. It's a complete encapsulation of God's plan, purpose, and will for the human race. In one word, it's grace. Peace is the word irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. It means prosperity. It basically is a call to rewards. So he's telling Titus, look, grace, which is all Bible doctrine, and prosperity, peace. You will have your full rewards, Titus, and that's my desire for you, is to have full grace and full prosperity. From who? From God, the one that made the plan, the Father. God's the one that set up all this prosperity and all this plan of grace, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Christ, of course, speaks to his mission, dying on the cross for the sins. Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. You'll find the Hebrew word Messiah in Daniel and other places in the Old Testament. So, Messiah is Christ. It's a synonym. Hebrew word Messiah, Greek word Christ, English word Christ. Greek word is actually Christos. We just call it Christ. So that's his mission, to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus, his qualifications. I'm true humanity. And of course, we have, instead of Lord, which we usually have, which emphasizes his deity, we have a double whammy here. Our Savior. Why do we have that? Because that is basically what he is. He's our Savior. It's reminding Titus that that is our Savior. And then verse 5, for this reason, I left you in Crete. Crete is the largest of the Greek islands. It's the most populous of the Greek islands. It's one of the islands off the mainland there. And Paul established a lot of churches there in Crete. And of course, they were going bad. Legalism was creeping in, all sorts of nonsense. Paul got word about it. And so Paul sailed there in a boat with Titus in his traveling seminary. He met with the elders of the churches there on Crete. And he said, Titus, I'm leaving you here to straighten these boys out. And then Paul got in the boat, and as he's waving to Titus on the shore, I'm sure Titus felt like, here I go again. Now, Titus didn't stay on Crete because we know later on Titus was sent to Dalmatia, which is Yugoslavia, from Crete. Another garden spot. He gets to go to all these wonderful places. He's not going to Southern California or Florida or Miami Beach. He's going to these very difficult assignments. But he handled these assignments marvelously because he knew Bible doctrine, he applied Bible doctrine, he was faithful, and he was a strong right arm of Paul. So, 5, for this reason, in other words, you're the one that's going to teach these people the mystery doctrine. You're the one that's going to take them all the way to spiritual maturity. I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul is the director. He's the chief apostle. And he gave Titus his marching orders. You will appoint elders. I give you the authority to find out pastor teachers that are there that have the gift of pastor teacher. You train them. You appoint them. You set them up all across the island with churches. Remember, ecclesia? It just means a gathering place. And so that's his mission. That's quite a tall order. Quite a tall order. Because Crete is a very big place. Now, Crete is, if you study ancient history, when you say that someone's a Cretan, you're calling them a liar. And Cretes were known to be liars and cheaters. They were known, if you wanted to get cheated, it's like the mafia, like the Sicilians. They're known to be cutthroats. They're, you know, part of the Italian process. But if you're a Sicilian, they highly suspect you of being part of the mob. You're the worst of the worst. The Cretans were known in the ancient world as liars, cheaters, backstabbers, no good SOBs. So if you came from Crete, that's how they would label you. Just like if you're a Sicilian, most people automatically think what in our culture today? Mafia. You know, they're not all mafia, but that's the first thing you think of. So if you think someone from Crete, crook. That you had to really prove yourself before somebody would enter into a business deal with you. So he's leaving them on the island of Crete, and there are many crooks and cheaters and liars in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. What remains is a lot of churches had broken apart and fallen apart. Great splits, great divisions, great turmoil. And pull them back together, appoint elders, which is, what is an elder? The elder is a pastor teacher. This is a prosbuteros, that means the old man. The old man can be someone that's 25, but they have the authority. We're going to study the doctrine of pastor-teacher in the next Bible class. In every city, as I directed, there's a lot of cities on the island of Crete. That's what Paul directs. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of knowing that we were predestined in eternity past, knowing that you elected us to privilege to reach maturity. You've fulfilled those plans in our lives by providing us with all the tools necessary for us to reach maturity and to glorify you in time. We pray that you will challenge us to stay on the path, to carry the flag to the high ground of spiritual maturity, plant the flag, and hold the ground until the day that you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.